Please take your Bibles then and open them up to Mark chapter 14. You know, about this time of year, when it is starting to get dark earlier in the evening and it's starting to get colder, if you walk around the neighborhood sometime, or even when in the month of December, of course, and when it's so cold out and dark out, and then once in a while people won't have their shades pulled, and you can see in the windows, the light in the windows, and you see family gatherings, and it looks so warm and inviting and cozy inside, kind of like those Currier and Ives paintings, or Thomas Kincaid, where the painter of light. What a warmth there is inside the house. And I was just noticing that even this past week, even driving through the neighborhood. But our passage this morning is similar to that. It's framed by hatred. Even as it's the last week of Jesus Christ now, his life on earth, his ministry on earth. And now the scripture starts out here in Mark chapter 14. Verses 1 and 2, that it's 2 days before Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now these religious leaders are just, their hatred toward him is growing. And then the verses that we're looking at this morning, it's going to end with Judas Iscariot, how he as well was just growing in his animosity toward his master, whom he walked with those 3 years. So cold, dark pictures, and then in the middle, we have a beautiful picture of love in the home in Bethany, in the home of hospitality. So even as we look at this picture this morning, there's a contrast between that which is cold and that which is warm, that which is dark and that which is light, even as we're thinking about this passage this morning. Let's just look to the Lord and one more time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we even realize, even as we're looking at this scripture, Lord, that these things really did happen. So we are fortunate to have these historical accounts. And the way that you've led us to see what your Son is like, and really what you are like. And Heavenly Father, even as we look at Mary's act of devotion and sacrifice this morning, I pray that you, the Holy Spirit, would enlighten our hearts as well on the inside, and that we would determine to make our lives and fashion them more like the acts of Mary were, and that we would also give ourselves sacrificially, just as you gave to us and as Mary also pictures for us in this passage this morning. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, our scripture, just to understand where we are now, we're going through the book of Mark. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Mark. Don't make any apologies for that. It's just been a wonderful study in this book. And so much of it now between chapters, we've found out chapters 12 and on, really are concerning this last week of Jesus Christ, even as he's going to the cross. So even if you had a book on the harmony of the Gospels, half of the Gospels concern that last week of Jesus, because it's the most important week. It's that point in history that everything up until all the history since the beginning of creation, and then looking back into the future of what's coming ahead, it just is the pinnacle of is that work on the cross, his death, burial, and his resurrection. This is history, and it's also his story. And so, even this last week now, we see how the events are transpiring. How nothing happens by accidents. God had this plan way back when, even before the foundation of the world, that Jesus Christ should come and he should die for you and I. And we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, I think Andy and I were just talking about, isn't it something that Andy had mentioned, you know, Jesus had said, those who have forgiven much might love much. And I said, you know, there was a time in my life when I said, you know, maybe I ought to, even in college, maybe I ought to experiment with the drug culture a little bit, because I really haven't, I came out of a, you know, a home, a good environment, I really haven't sinned as greatly as those who express their love so much more greatly. Isn't that foolish way of thinking? But you know what? You find out as you go in your Christian life and as you read Scripture that you're pretty bad. You know, you didn't even have to get in the drug culture. Our hearts are dark, and they wander, and they're selfish. Listen, the Apostle Paul, as he went on, he started out as saying that he was, the least of the apostles. He ended up saying that he was the chief of sinners. As you walk with the Lord, you see all that the Lord did and how he loved you in spite of who we are. What a great message we have here in our scripture. So the last week of Jesus' life, and as I say, we got the light and the dark kind of interwoven here. This is the second day before the Passover. There were three feasts in the Jewish calendar that the men were supposed to come to if possible, at least within 15 miles. But they often traveled a long way. Even from other countries, they would come for a feast like this in Passover. According to the writer of Josephus, the Feast of Passover, that was on, not according to Josephus, first let me just say that the Feast of Passover, according to Leviticus chapter 23, started on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. And that goes back to the time in Egypt, when they were delivered from Egypt. Remember all those miracles that the Lord did, all those plagues upon Egypt and on the gods of Egypt? And it ended with this Passover. And the Jewish word for it is Pesach, which means to jump over. The angel of the Lord jumped over those houses, or passed over those houses, where the blood was put on the doorposts. You remember that? And they ate as a family. And sometimes they shared, a couple of families would share together in the Passover meal, where there was lamb that was slain. And they had the blood put on the doorposts. But every firstborn in Egypt died. But it started on the 14th day of the month, and then the next day, the 15th day of the month, started an 8-day celebration called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had to leave in haste. They didn't have any time to let the bread rise. So it was unleavened bread that they partook of. They had to go in haste. But this celebration went on year after year, and in Jerusalem at this time, according to Josephus, 256,000 animals were slaughtered for sacrifice. 256,000. If they likened the amount of people that were for sacrifice, there must have been about, they estimate, 3 million people in Jerusalem at this time. 3 million. That's a lot of people. They would probably stay with friends and relatives, and hospitality was extended. It was a very active and busy place at this time. And God wanted to make sure that His Lamb, His Son, according to the prophesied, according to His plan, was going to be sacrificed on Passover. In the middle of all this population, it was not to be done in a corner. It was done openly, and people were around that area where the crucifixion took place. But the leaders, it said, they wanted to hear it said. Let me just read these two verses. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. They had seen how the crowds were attracted to him on that Palm Sunday when he came in, hailing him as king of the Jews. And they overestimated the crowd. They thought that if he was put to death, this crowd would just be an uproar, and it didn't happen that way. But they were planning that it should not be done. They wanted to do it secretly. First of all, they wanted to apprehend him by trickery. That word is word was used in that language for putting bait on a fishing hook to deceive a fish, of course, and to catch the fish. They thought it would, by craft, by their thinking, by their subtlety, they were going to put Jesus Christ, apprehend him. But God defines that word also by deceit. They were, by their own deceit, they were going to put his son to death. And this word for put to death is a word that's used 75 times in the New Testament, always carries the idea of murder. But they didn't want to do it privately, they wanted to do it behind the scenes, secretly. They wanted, actually, they were probably designing that they would do it after the feast was over, when the people had returned to their homes. But they hated him. He exposed their hypocrisy. You remember how he cleaned out the temple and he preached against them, even this final week, against their hypocrisy. And they hated him. They've been planning, even during the time when Lazarus was raised from the dead, they had determined that not only him, but even Lazarus should be put to death. The Bible says that surely the wrath of man shall praise him. They had a plan to put him to death secretly, but God was going to overrule that. And by what ended up happening, the apostles, they wanted to silence the apostles and their message and the message of Jesus Christ. But look what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Even their message following these events, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." This was human injustice. They crucified with their hands somebody who was completely innocent, but it was also the greatest act of divine justice that ever occurred. Human injustice and divine justice, because God, giving his son, putting him to death, he did it for you and I. Sin demanded the penalty to be paid. And you and I, if we had to pay this penalty, what would it be? The wages of sin is death. Listen, it's not the wages of sin. Contrary to what some people think, it's not being sentenced to a life of going to church every Sunday and doing a Sunday school too. That's not going to pay your wages, is it? There's only one thing that pays the wages of death, and that is eternal separation, death from God. We could have never paid it. We would have had to pay it throughout eternity. But he sent an eternal sacrifice in our behalf to pay an eternal death on the, as he paid it on the cross for us. What a tremendous plan. Human injustice and God's justice acting together at the same time. Well, back in the book of, I told you, after Lazarus died, it's interesting to see how they plotted and strategized to put Jesus to death. It says in John chapter 11, "Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish.'" Now this he did not say by on his own authority, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation also, but also for all those who would gather together in one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. So here they are, these high holy priests, plotting to put this person to death who had done no wrong, but they determined to do it secretly. Not out in the open, but God overruled them. John MacArthur said this. He said, "They murdered him at the very time they wanted to avoid murdering him. Not only would he die during that festival, but at the most unlikely and from their viewpoint inappropriate and threatening moment, and that was in the afternoon of Friday." Now, I personally believe that it may have been Thursday afternoon, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day was a Sabbath, and then I think maybe perhaps there was a Saturday Sabbath, so he was in the grave from Thursday afternoon until Sunday morning. But either way. But he said, "When Passover lambs themselves were being killed and the mass of the population was in and around the very temple area, not far from the Hill of Crucifixion. But God's schedule was the only schedule that mattered, and God's purpose would be unfolded. They would never have planned to have Jesus arrested, tried, and crucified, dying on that very Friday, but that was what happened because that was God's plan. Well, there's that hatred there. That's that cold, dark picture. And now, I want us to take a look at what this woman did. The book of John says, gives the name to this woman. Here, the name is not given. Let's read verse 3. I will read it again. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. The book of John says it was 6 days before fast Passover. Now, this is what I believe it was, okay? Thursday, I believe, was the day they sacrificed the lamb. That's right. Thursday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, Sunday, the day of Palm Sunday, Saturday evening when he arrived at Bethany. It's 6 days before Passover when this was done. Well, why is it put in our Bible to sound like it happened 2 days before Passover? And I think the reason is because these were the events that caused Judas to go to these high priests and put them together. This event here, which happened on that Saturday evening when he arrived in Bethany. Simon the leper apparently was healed by Jesus. He was no longer a leper, but it was in his home. Martha was serving a meal in that home. Lazarus, no doubt, was there. And Mary comes in with this spikenard now. Now, consider the action that Mary did. First of all, considering the container, it was called alabastra. Came from a word alabaster, a type of stone, like a white marble stone. They had some beautiful containers. They were broad at the bottom and they were narrow in the top. Originally, they were stone, a kind of a translucent type of stone. Beautiful. The containers themselves were very expensive. And they'd put a stopper in it. But later on, they'd make other containers of gold. They'd make them of a bone of... what are some of the other ones? Of glass, ivory, and shells. But they all became called alabaster later on. But it contained about a half pint of this ointment. This ointment, this nard, was brought all the way from India. It was a precious, and it said here it was pure, the contents. When she broke it was used, they would take drops out. Back at that time, they didn't have deodorant, okay? And so they would use a perfume like this, just a few drops, for, you know, as an act of hospitality in that hot country. But here, what she did was just outlandish. She didn't pour a few drops on him as an act of hospitality. This perfume was used oftentimes for a bride for her wedding when it was poured out profusely. Or it would be used to anoint a body for burial. But it was pure. It wasn't watered down whatsoever. And she broke it. And right away they were just shocked. Judas, it doesn't say his name here. It says some of them. Look what it says. Verse 4. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and say, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. It was wasted. The word there is it's perished. When she poured it out, it says here she poured it out on his head. In the book of John, it says that she poured it out also on his feet and washed it with her hair. Now, this wasn't the scene. There's another scene in the gospel where there is a prostitute that comes to the home of Simon the Pharisee. That was a different situation. This was Mary. She was a believer. She was a worshiper of Jesus, of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that family whom Jesus also spent nights there. But Judas, according to John, was the first one who spoke the words. What a waste! It was poured out. You can't recover that anymore. And he calculated 300 denarii. In the Gospels, there was a parable that was shown how a landlord went out to hire people to work in his field. And he hired them for one denarii. And then toward the end of the denarius, then toward the end of the day, you remember that he hired some more, and the first one thought they should get paid more, but they agreed to one denarius a day. Okay, now you figure it out. What is 300 denarius? That's like 300 days of labor. They didn't work on the Sabbath, which is 52. So you minus 360 days according to their calendar. This perfume was about the wages of a common worker for 1 year. Let me ask any of you men, have any of you purchased perfume for your wife that cost you 1 year's salary? Eric, you must have. You're smiling. No? If there's anybody who has done that, we'd like to meet that person. 1 year's wages, he calculated out. This was precious stuff. It was probably her entire savings that she was pouring out, just pouring out on Jesus. What a waste. What an act of worship this was. Now listen to the reaction. Consider the reaction of Judas and others. They were indignant for the waste. Indignant was that which aroused anger. They were angry at him. Isn't it interesting the things that cause us to be angry? On Sunday morning in our adult Bible fellowship, we're thinking about anger. This past week, I related to the class how even on Facebook, I had made a comment. A friend of mine was saying, is anybody in the world voting for Donald Trump? You know? Anybody? Raise your hand. Your one hand. And I said, you know, I'm not going to support Donald Trump. I answered him back. But I said, I hate to see the way, it makes me sick to see the way this country is going with the abortions that there are. And even, you know, late term, I said partial birth abortions. And the way that gay rights are considered equal to racial rights. And I said, this country's going downhill, similar to the Roman Empire. And you can read it, because he professed to be a Christian in Romans chapter 1. Well, I didn't answer him back singly. It was there on Facebook. And did I ever get the angry replies to that? One of them said, there is not such a thing as partial birth abortions. Quit drinking the Kool-Aid. That's all he said. And another one, too, you know, really angry. Didn't mention anything about the gay rights, but mentioned about abortions. I think a woman, not the government, ought to decide what she does with her own body. And I tell you, that kind of erupted anger in me. I wanted to answer him back right away. Say, well, are you burying your head in the sand, you know? But I didn't, because they just answered that. I didn't know them. And besides, it wouldn't have done any good anyway, would it? Because they are locked into that point of view. But anger. What causes you and I to be angry sometimes? Back in the Gospels, there was a ruler of the synagogue when Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath day was healing. And it said this leader was indignant. And he said, there are 6 days in the week. You come and be healed for 6 days in the week, but don't do it on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, you hypocrite. You will lead your animal away if it gets caught in the ditch, or you can lead it away and take it so it can go in water. Should not this woman who's been bound by Satan for so many years be loosed on the Sabbath day? Right? You hypocrite. What made Jesus indignant? The time when the parents were bringing the children to him for Jesus could lay his hands on them, bless them, and the disciples forbade them from bringing them to Jesus. It says Jesus was indignant. He was angry. Suffer the little children to come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. What do you and I get indignant about? These disciples were indignant about this great waste of this precious ointment. Alistair Begg said this about these critical, and they criticized her sharply, it says here. In the book of John, first of all, it says, John said of Judas, he said this not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the money bag and he used to take out what was put into it. He was angry because of the waste that he didn't have access to this year's wages. And Alistair Begg said of these critical disciples, he said, the murderous and devious plotting of the religious leaders to kill Jesus almost pales into insignificance compared to the lack of love the disciples had as they want to scold this lady. You would have thought that those disciples, among anyone else, would have said, "Way to go! I wish I would have had that and I could have done that, because Jesus is worth it," right? Even as we sang this morning, I tell you, worship is wonderful, isn't it? I tell you, I just got to praise God for the music that was presented here this morning. I mean, it's an act of worship. You know, those you musicians have done what you've done to prepare and to create these beautiful sounds that go to God. That's wonderful. He deserves the best that we can give, right, in our worship. Well, J.C. Ryle, a preacher and teacher of the 19th century, said, "The spirit of these narrow-minded fault finders is unhappily only too common." This was back in the 19th century. "Their followers and successors are to be found in every part of Christ's visible church. There is never wanting a generation of people who decry what they call extremes in religion and are incessantly recommending that the term moderation in the service of Christ. If a man devotes his time, money, and affections to the pursuit of worldly things, they do not blame him. If he gives himself to the service of money, pleasure, or politics, they find no fault. But if the same man devotes himself and all that he has to Christ, they can scarcely find words to express their sense of his folly." Isn't that true? How many today in our society can criticize Bill Gates or Warren Buffett and their friends for all the philanthropic acts that they are doing? Does anybody criticize them? Not at all. But let somebody give great amount of sacrifice and money to the cause of preaching the gospel, to getting out the gospel, and people say they're crazy. They're beside themselves. They're fanatics. You know, if you read the biography of C.T. Studd, some of these great preachers and missionaries in time past, sometimes they give me an ulcer trying to, because they're so dedicated to the Lord, and I say, wow. But C.T. Studd was a professional cricket player, okay, in England, and he came out of a very wealthy family. And C.T. Studd decided to give everything he had over to the Lord, give it all to the Lord, except he kept back about 100,000 pounds for his wife because he was leaving her with the kids and he was going to preach the gospel in Africa. And she was offended by that. She said, "Charlie, I can trust the Lord like you can trust the Lord. You give that money to William Booth, the Salvation Army." That would have been an amount of million of dollars, probably. She lived by faith like C.T. Studd lived by faith. But how C.T. Studd was criticized and his wife was criticized for the foolishness of giving all that, all those funds away so that the gospel could go to the other countries. Well, the action of Mary, the reaction of Judas and the others. But then let's consider the commendation of Jesus toward Mary. He said, "Let her alone." Let's read it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." First of all, he said it was a beautiful thing. That's what this word, kalos, not only in the Greek, not only just means good, but it also has the idea of beautiful. It was a beautiful act she did. Really? I mean, can you imagine that? The work, I mean, just taking this thing, smashing it, and just letting that year's wages just pour out in his head. And then it was a U-shape. The way they ate, it was kind of a U-shaped table like this, and there were couches that would go for it. They would recline on their elbow and they'd eat, and their feet would be a little lower, but you'd come in that U and the servers could serve, and from that position she poured this on his head. And then she could go around and she put it on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. It was a beautiful act. pure act. And then he said it was a timely action. He said, the poor you have with you always. Jesus wasn't against giving to the poor. In fact, in his message on prophecy, he's going to divide the nations according to how they treated the poor brethren. Did they visit them when they were in prison? Did they provide for them? Jesus was in favor of supporting the poor, but he said, the poor you have with you always. Isn't that the truth? Even before I came here, there was a phone call. I said, gee, I don't know if I should pick up that phone call. Oh, it might be somebody who needs somebody here at church. So I picked up the phone call, and it was a stranger. Can you guess already what the call is? Why did they call church? A stranger called church? They need some money, right? We get calls like that all the time. And you say, well, you know, I don't know you, you know, but I said, well, listen, you know, we've got people in our church who have a lot of needs. We've got to support them first. But I got down some information, maybe help them out a little bit. But the poor you have with them always, right? You can do to them whenever you want, but me, right now, I'm not going to be here long. What a beautiful, it was a timely act, and then it was a feasible act. She said, she has done what she could. She couldn't do what others could do. She didn't have the money or the resources. She wasn't a preacher. She was a woman. She had no force against the law. But Jesus said she did what she was able to do. And you know, shouldn't that be true of us? You know, we might not be a Billy Graham. We can't maybe preach and do things like some others can. But I just read in our Daily Bread yesterday about how this person was put in the hospital, and he prayed for everybody that came to see him in the hospital. He prayed for the workers. He spent the time praying. We can certainly give a word of encouragement and share the gospel, a track with friends and neighbors. Can we not? Can we not do what we can do? Well, it's a feasible thing. And then it was an insightful thing. Jesus said, she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Now, if you'll read commentaries, they'll say, this woman did not know what she was doing. But listen, the enemies of Jesus knew that he said he was going to be dying and he was going to come back to life. They knew that he said that. The disciples, it seemed to me, had a hard time catching on to that fact, didn't they? But this woman, Jesus said, she's anointed my body before for burial. She had already anointed her brother's body for burial. Remember that, Lazarus? But he came back. But now this ointment, she anoints his body. Doesn't know if she'll have an opportunity later on, so she's anointing it for burial. Jesus said right at that time. It was an insightful thing that she did. And then her act was a memorable one. Wherever this gospel is preached, the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. We're speaking about it right now, nearly 2,000 years later, according to what Jesus said would happen. We're remembering it even this morning. Incredible, isn't it? Remembering what she did, this act. C.T. Studd, the one I told you about, he heard these words once and he wrote a poem. You've heard these words too. But I want us to just think about them and meditate on them this morning. These words, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Listen what this great missionary wrote, who was the Michael Jordan of his day, who was the Ralph Lauren of his day in England. He said, two little lines I heard one day traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Well, there's like 8 verses, but let me read the last 2. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I'll know, I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burnt out for thee. What a sacrificial, all-consuming sacrifice. Her future, her security, contained in that wealth within that alabaster, she broke it and poured it out. And then that was just too much for Judas. That night had a big impact on Judas. It says here in verses 10 and 11, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. I think the order should be there 2 days before Passover when he did this. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, it says this. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how they might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. But 6 days later, he was so irritated by this being wasted, he was so greedy and he wanted money. Judas knew what he was doing. John chapter 13, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, they ask him, who is the one who is going to betray him? They ask at the dinner. And he said, is he to whom I give a piece of bread when I dipped it? And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, what do you do? Do quickly. And then verse 30, he says a little later on, having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. It was night thereafter for Judas Iscariot. No more daylight. But he stands in contrast with his lack of faith, his lack of love for his master, in direct contrast with the faith and love of this woman, Mary. And I think it's appropriate. Steve Green had a song about this passage, Broken and Spilled Out. You remember that song? And Dave's going to sing it for us in closing the message, and then Gabby will lead us in the praise team in our response. Let me say when he's coming, though, that if there's anybody here who's never trusted in Jesus Christ, the invitation is always open to trust in him because he's paid for our sins on the cross.
Well, Pastor called me at 7 o'clock this morning and said, do you have that song? And I said, well, somewhere I think I have it. So, a little prepared, but God will bless it. Go ahead, Don. One day a plain village woman, driven by love for her Lord, recklessly poured out a valuable essence, disregarding the scorn. And once it was broken and spilled out, the fragrance filled all the room. Like a prisoner released from his shackle, like the Spirit set free from the tomb, broken and spilled out, just for love of you, Jesus. best on thee.